Having that done, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word from Judges. We're in Judges chapter 9, midstream, as it were. We'll take up the text in verse 22. This is God's Word. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in killing his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from the vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why would you serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." So he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." Then Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, and the son of Ebed, in his anger, was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Take note. Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are, fortifying the city against you. Now therefore get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall soon be, as the sun is up in the morning, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood at the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You see shadows of the mountains as if they were men." So Gaal spoke again and said, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and from the company, and another company is coming from the diviner's Timorinth tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not the people whom you despise, are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now." So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove Gaal out of and his brothers out, so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city. And he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Now, when all the men of the town of that tower of Shechem had heard that they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith, and it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to the Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hands and cut down a bough from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulders. And he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." So each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech, but put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and the women, all of the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near to the door and to the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and he said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father, by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, this is your word inspired. This amazing account from times of old has lessons for us. It is profitable for us today. And we ask, Lord, as we are assembled to worship you, that we would hear that which you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you've given us understanding, that we, by the word, would be searched out in our own hearts, whether there be compromise. Lord, we would desire, and indeed we would say, we desire to serve Christ our King alone. But Father, we know there are many voices that call after us. We pray, Lord, that you would show us in this text the foolishness of listening to any pretender. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Christ Our Hope Presbyterian Church. That was the name that was chosen for this congregation in its beginning. Our name tells others, and it tells us, something about ourselves. With our name, we say we serve Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son of the living God. Our name says that we have placed our hope in Him, and in Him alone, in this life and that life that surely follows death. We hope. Our hope is in His blood and righteousness. This is what we say, and we mean it, too. But every day, we are presented with many voices, hundreds of voices, calling us to put our hope in someone else. Probably the most prevalent voice is that one that is within our own heart. Even as Adam was tempted to trust in himself that he could be God, so often we are faced with that same temptation ourselves, to trust in ourselves. Even young children are faced with that. When a parent says, "Do this or do that," there's something of a rebellion that rises up within us, and we want to do our own thing. And yet we must follow after Christ. Children, you remember that story that I told 3 weeks ago from my own childhood, how I just had to have that nice, super bouncy ball. It consumed me. I was obsessed with that I would only be happy if I had that ball. And my happiness was tied up in that ball to the point that I actually stole that vital piece of my grandfather's milking machine. And then I found it brought me no pleasure, and I cast it away. And milking went late that night as we searched for it in the fields. A small picture of just how things that deceive us can turn around to bite us. Pretty silly for me to do that, but yet we are easily drawn. Even as children, we are easily drawn away after things that promise us hope, peace, comfort, satisfaction. And when we place our hope in them, we find that they fail us. This is particularly true when we see how Israel is, Judges is unflowing. This is unfolding. This is that period of time when there's no king in Israel. It was Moses that led the people and Joshua who led faithfully. And then there's this period when there was no king and everybody is doing what seems right in their own eyes. And we see that played out in this particular event, each one rising up, even this self-appointed leader, Abimelech. And Israel was ready to follow after a man who Jotham rightly characterized as nothing more than a bramble bush, a bundle of thorns. And yet they heard his voice and followed after him. And so it was that Jotham, on that day, earlier in the chapter, we prophesied against him that there would be a time when fire would break out from Jotham and fire would break out from the men of Shechem who had colluded with him to make them their king, and they would burn each other up. Some years ago, in the 1930s, William Shire, a German, wrote of his own experience of another bramble bush that the people chose to be their king. Listen to what he says and how it echoes Abimelech. "The words he uttered, the thoughts he expressed, often seemed to me ridiculous. But that week in Nuremberg, I began to comprehend that it did not matter so much as to what he said, but how he said it. Hitler's communication with his audience was uncanny. He established a rapport almost immediately and deepened and intensified it as he went on speaking, holding them completely in his spell. In such a state, it seemed to me, they easily believed anything he said, even the most foolish nonsense. Over the years, as I listened to scores of Hitler's major speeches, I would pause in my own mind and exclaim, 'What utter rubbish! What brazen lies!' And then I would look around at the audience. His German listeners were lapping up every word as if it were utter truth." Men are easily deceived. It's not just the men of Shechem. It wasn't just the men of Germany. It is indeed the prevalence of men in every generation, because it began in the garden that way. When mankind, in that unfallen state, perfect state, and perfect communion with the living God of heaven, listened to the voice of another bramble bush, it was drawn away, and disaster has been upon the house of men ever since. So Jotham escaped that day when Abimelech conspired with the men of Shechem, and he prophesied against them that their treachery would be their own undoing. And so first we want to consider that wicked compromisers will receive God's judgment. Look again at verse 22. We find verse 22 and 24 in a typical Hebrew literary fashion is something of a summary. It kind of captures what's about to happen, and then we had all that detail of how to happen, and then it wrapped up with a conclusion. You see that often in Hebrew literature. Notice that we're told by the author that Abimelech reigned over Israel for 3 years. Jotham's prophecy of destruction didn't immediately unfold. It was some 3 years later. No doubt people scoffed at Jotham. As time went on, they forgot the words of Jotham, and in short order, they probably even forgot Jotham. He disappeared from the scene, and what he said from that mount that day was soon forgotten. But indeed, judgment comes from the hand of God at the time appointed by God. The key to understand what is follows is told to us in verse 23. This is God's doing. Notice, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. God sent this. This is God's doing. God, as we confess, is governing all his creatures and all their actions to carry out all his holy will. And God extracts justice upon evildoers. That's the point of verse 24, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing. That it would come upon them as justice and judgment. And so God extracts his justice. History is full of examples. We made reference in the opening to Hitler. Hitler's rise to power was built upon compromise. A moral compromise for a once great nation. Germany was at the very heart of the Reformation. Great reformers that came out of that land. And we look back to it. Even today, I have works on my shelf that I read from some of these great German men. And they had a wonderful and a rich godly heritage. But then the church began to drift. They began to tolerate theological liberalism. The chief amongst those was the calling into the question. This is that higher criticism that maybe you'll read about. They called into the question the veracity of the Word of God, the inspiration of the Word of God. There were men of much education and learning begin to say, well, this book isn't really written by God. We can find all these errors. And the church began to compromise with these intellectuals. And soon the church was devoid of power. And the gospel was rapidly being lost. And eventually, they jettisoned the Word of God. And we look at Germany today, and it's still so. The church there is very small, and the church has all but disappeared. If we go back to World War I, before that, it's from the outcome of that that Hitler appeals to the people. Germany was very confident that they could step up and step onto the world scene. And their plan, as they begin the guns of August, was that within a month they could take over Europe and it would all be under their control. And it wasn't. It didn't happen. It was a long, drawn-out, evil war full of much wickedness and much suffering. And Germany suffered greatly. And so Hitler comes along promising much to them. He promised them, to quote another, hope and change. And he began to deliver it. He saw that the world was lost at home ultimately because the German people lost the zeal for the war. As long as the war was out there and they weren't suffering, the people stood behind the Kaiser and supported him in that war. And so Hitler realized that if he was going to be successful to once again elevate the honor of Germany, that the people at home had to be comfortable. And so we know what he did. From Jews and Christians, he stole their wealth, he stole their estates, and he continued to make sure that the people at home lived comfortably as he went across Europe with his war. People of Germany, much like the Shechemites, compromised and accepted a wicked and a treacherous man to be their leader. This sounds much like modern history, even in our own land, does it not? Men compromise, people compromise with a wicked leader. The method that Hitler employed and others employed is effective today. As long as people can live the good life. It's the God of Baal. If you study from the God Baal that was so prevalent in the Middle East, he was a god of materialism. Comforts, things, stuff, pleasure. Sound familiar? It's a worship that men are drawn after in every generation. It's prevalent in our own day. There are those in our own land who are compromised with any self-appointed leader as long as they can still drive their SUV, go to the beach, go on a two-week vacation. They'll compromise for the comforts of this world. But we can be certain of this, just as God judged Israel for their compromise with murderous Abimelech, a self-appointed leader, and just as God judged Germany for their compromise with a murderous leader, Hitler, another self-appointed leader, God will judge any land whose citizens sit by eating and drinking all the while their elected officials are committing sin, approving of sin, even exalting sin, as we see today. We see just how corrupt it is in our own day as more and more about Planned Parenthood and the atrocities of abortion are being spread through our land. Will our nation, will the people say enough? Or as long as they can remain comfortable, will they be quiet? Will we rise up and through the means that are appointed for us in our own land, speak out? Or are we too comfortable even ourselves? We have a task as the church of God. We see Jotham carry it out. He didn't take up the sword. He didn't ride down the mountain to vindicate his brother's debts, but he spoke in the way that the church does. We have a duty. We have a responsibility. We have a power. It's ministerial and declarative. We declare the word of God, and we minister to the needs of men and women. And so it is that we can do that in our own day. We can write letters to our elected officials, declaring the word of God, warning them of the judgment to come. Here's a case in point right from the 9th chapter of the book of Judges. And so God will judge them. Well, the heart of the text really is that the wicked compromisers, which would be Abimelech and the men of Shechem, the wicked compromisers will know no unity nor lasting peace. Casting our lot in with men of treachery is always a dangerous proposition. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 1. It's remarkable that right off as Solomon begins to address his son, as the Word of God is organized in the book of Proverbs, right off we find this remarkable record. Verse 10, chapter 1 of the Proverbs. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Sound like Abimelech's words? Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil, comforts, material things. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. echoes of Psalm 1:1. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. And that's what we find fulfilled here in the count that the author gives us in these middle verses that are before us. 3 years have elapsed, and now the men who agreed to compromise and revolted with Abimelech, they are in trouble. Notice in verse 25, note the manner how it begins to unfold. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the top of the mountains, and they robbed all those who passed along the way. He's the king. The king's responsible is peace, prosperity, no difficulties. That's what Abimelech promised. Wouldn't it be better for me to rule over you than to have these 70 others to rule over you? It will go better with you. But the men of Abimelech could begin to turn. They're rebelling against him. And they're not attacking him directly. They're up on the mountaintops where the people travel as robbers and thieves and marauders. And they're harassing the people. They're brutalizing the people. It doesn't say much about Abimelech's reign, does it? This usurper, is his reign is beginning to unravel. And so the men of Shechem begin to think of Abimelech's name, that he begins to stink. They're not too pleased with him. And so there arises another self-appointed leader. Verse 26, Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers, and he went to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. You see how willy-nilly the people can be. Gaal figures it's these men of Shechem were so quick to jump on Abimelech's bandwagon, so quick to get behind him and fund his murderous beginning. He says, why not me? And he's bold. We could say a wordplay, Gaal has gall. What is Abimelech, he says. And as he begins to talk to him, he said, he's nothing more than a half-breed. He said, wouldn't it be better to serve a man of Hamor? Now, if you know your scriptures right, Hamor is actually the father of Shechem. And Gaal is a direct descendant from him, not a half-breed from a prostitute as Abimelech was. He says, forget him. You got something better. You can have a direct descendant of our father, the one over us all. And so he issues his challenge in verse 29. He says, if only the people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. And so he said to Abimelech, he gives the challenge, increase your army and come out. He challenges him to a fight. Let's put on the gloves. Let's go around together. Now Abimelech has a spy amongst the people where Gaal lives. His name is Zebul. And he's not happy with how things are. And so he hears these words as Gaal is speaking to the men of his city. And he secretly sends a message to Abimelech in verse 31. This is like a spy thriller novel or something, the way this unfolds here, and particularly the detail. We've not always seen that. We're in a section of Judges now where there's a lot more detail about some of these men, and you see that even with Abimelech. And so he sends this word, the spy does. He says, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are, fortifying the city against you. And then he's also a counselor. And he gives him advice. He says, get up right now. You need to take action right now. What they're doing, you need to be on it. And so he tells them to come in the night. And so they do. And it shall be seen. As soon as the sun is up in the morning, that's when they open the gates of the city. And the men and the women go out to their fields that were around the city. And they go to work. They go take their herds out and lead them out to the pastures. He says, when they do that, rush in upon them. Come against them as you find opportunity. And so 34, Abimelech listens to the counsel of Zebul. And all the people who were with him rose by night. They traveled. They did a forced march through the night to get there, to be there ready first thing in the morning. And they lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. They're in different places positioned around the city. Some of them are directly out the front gate. And that's what we're told, that Gaal is standing there in the morning at the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from their line. They came up. Some of them are up the mountain, and he sees them. And here's Zebul. He still doesn't know this guy is against him. He hasn't figured that out yet. And he says, oh, look, looks like there's people coming down off the mountaintops. Now, remember, this is early morning. There's still shadows, probably mist and fog. And he says, no, it looks like there's people. And Zebul says, nah, you're seeing shadows in the mountain as if they were men. Time elapses, a little more sun, a little more clarity. But Gael says, as though he says, but no, they are people, and they're coming down, a company of them. They're coming down from the diviner's Tiberinth tree. And so then Zebul says, all right, verse 38, where indeed is your mouth? You issued a challenge to him. You were full of yourself. All right, where is your mouth now? Here he comes. Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. The challenge is given. No doubt, the men of that particular city, Aruma, think that it will go well. And they're ready, and they fight, but soon they're overwhelmed. The fire of judgment breaks out from Abimelech. Remember, it's already broken out from men of Shechem. They're up there harassing people on the mountains. Now it's breaking out from Abimelech. This city that Gaal is part of the ancestry, this community known as Shechem. And Abimelech breaks out against them, literally. Notice in verse 47. I'm sorry, I've got ahead of myself. Verse 39, he lead the people, and Abimelech chased him, and many fled from him. Many fell wounded, even to the entrance of the gate. People are rushing back into the city. Then Abimelech dwelt at Armah, and Zebul drove out Gaal. So now Zebul has overwhelmed the people with his arguments. He says, we need to get rid of this guy. As long as he's in your city, Abimelech's going to come after you. And they drove Gaal out. And then it came about in the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. And so he comes again, and he divides his people into three companies. In verse 43, and he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and they rose against them and attacked them. And Abimelech and that company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the city. Now they've got in between the people and the gate of the city, and they cannot seek refuge and safety in the city, and they begin to cut them down. These are the civilians, as it were, the unarmed people who've gone out to their fields. And he kills them, and he fought against the city all that day, and he took the city, and he killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city, and they sowed to assault. So he's completely razed the city. He's leveled it. And to be sure that nobody ever wants to live there again, this was a common practice, he took salt, lots of salt, and he went on all the fields around that city, and he put salt on all of them, which would render the soil no good for growing crops. Why would anyone ever want to settle there again? You can settle and rebuild the city and have your gardens around it. He's ruined, utterly ruined the place. The fire of Abimelech breaks out. Well, Abimelech's on a roll now. Verse 46, when the men of that tower of Shechem heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Bereath. Now remember, this Bereath is called, they call him the Lord of the Covenant. He's a pretender, even as a god that the people have set up. They've elevated him, and they're worshiping him. It's from this temple that they plundered. They took the 70 pieces of silver to give to Shechem, that they went out and hired worthless men to kill the brothers of Abimelech. And now they're seeking safety in it. And so more fire breaks out from Abimelech. We're told he went out to Mount Zalman, and he took an axe with him. What he did, children, he found these big pine trees. You know that a Christmas tree, when it's just a little bit dry, it will go. It doesn't have to be brown. And oh, what a fire. And that's what he did. He went up there onto the mountaintops with an axe, and he cut off a big bough, so big that he had to carry it on his whole shoulders. And he called on others. You see what I'm doing? He said, do the same thing. And then they came down off the mountain with those boughs, and they piled them around the city, and they set it afire, and they burned up everybody in the fortress. We're told that about 1,000 people, men and women, died at the end of verse 49. So now Abimelech says, I'm going to keep going. He goes to Thebes, and he camped against Thebes, and he took it. He took the city, but within the city there was a strong tower, and the men and the women went into it. It's interesting how the confidence an evil man will carry them away. That's what happened in World War II. Hitler, confident, went further and further that he would succeed. He's fighting on multiple fronts. We know that he went out to the Eastern Front with Russia in a harsh, brutal winter. Still not much delayed. And it goes on and on. He's so confident. But one of the things that we should remember from history is that within Hitler's own close confidence, there were those, for a number of reasons, that wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to take him down. A fire, we could say, broke out between Hitler, a usurper, and the men who were his confidants. And so there were a number of attempts made on Hitler's life. And each time when Hitler discovered it, he had many people destroyed. And he became very suspicious of those that were closest to him. So there were times where he would have a number of his most trusted and senior officers destroyed because he was paranoid that somebody was plotting against him. And again, there was. I mean, there's been many stories written and movies, so forth, that tell us about that. Plots even of those within Germany scheming with the Allies to destroy him. He broke out against the cities of Germany. If there was any hint of the area that he occupied, that they in any way aided or helped what he deemed the enemy, gave harbor to Jews or Christians, he would go and destroy whole cities, wholesale, just level them. The same thing we see here in our text. History, in a sense, repeats itself. Well, the third thing we want to see is that wicked compromise reaps its own reward. And so we find in verse 31, the men go into this strong tower, and the women, they go up into it for safety. All the areas are destroyed, or these other cities are destroyed, and Abimelech is confident. And so he pursues them. Abimelech has no fear. He's thinking this will just be just as easy as the other cities I've taken. But he's forgotten. Even though there's evidence, he's forgotten the prophecy of Jotham. Fire will break out. He's breaking out, but fire is going to break out from the men of Shechem against him. And he makes a major miscalculation that Thebes has a fortress. And there's a certain woman, she's unnamed, she takes a most unusual item when she's fleeing. She's fleeing for her life to the stronghold, and she grabs the upper millstone. The larger millstone, which was very hard to move, was the lower one. But the upper one was smaller, and it traveled vertically and ran over the grain. And she's toting this upper millstone with her. You can imagine the conversation. Honey, hurry up. Come on. What are you doing? What are you taking that for? You? Don't you know we're running for our life? She says, trust me. Crazy woman. And so they go into the tower. She's got a plan. Perhaps she's paid attention to history where there's other times where women drop things from towers on men's head. And so that's what happens. Abimelech, the usurper, the compromiser, the murderer, he's outside the city. And we're told in verse 53, a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. You think that that might bring a man to humility. There are many that say with a confidence, well, you know, I'll wait till I'm near death. Then I'll repent. Then I'll turn to the Lord. There are many you would think that are proud and arrogant who are brought down in what should bring them to humility. They're humiliated, but there's no humility. And you see that Abimelech, even now, he does not call for mercy. He does not call upon God. He does not want it to be said in history that he was destroyed or he killed by a woman. So he calls on his armor bearer. He says, quick, run me through, lest they say that is history record that I died at the hand of a woman. A woman. What do we read? Well, how do you take this lesson? Abimelech died at the hand of a woman, did he not? He was undone, even by a Shechemite, as he turned upon the cities of the people who he said, I will serve you as your king. And so the account, again, parallels something of Hitler. Unwilling to be taken, unwilling to be captured, when all is falling and failing around him, when his grand schemes lie in ashes and heaps, fire has broke out against him. We're told that he put a gun to his own head and ended it. Again, pride and arrogance, unwillingness to be a prisoner of war and to stand trial for his atrocities. But then we come, as I said, to the closing summary. In verse 56, we come back to where this section began. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. His sin was against Gideon, otherwise known as Jerubbaal. His sin was against them as he murdered them. The wicked compromise for the sake of material prosperity. They chose a half-breed of a son of a prostitute to rule over them. And they rejected the reign of their covenant Lord, Yahweh. And in the end, their choice of a king lay with his head crushed by the stone of a woman. And a little over a millennium, that's 1,000 years later, children, another usurper will lie with his head crushed by the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head. This event in Judges really is something of a fulfillment, a foretelling, and a marker along the way, looking to that greater day when Christ would be victorious outside the wall of Jerusalem as he hung on a Roman cross and gave up his life. The men of Jesus' day also had compromised. The Israelites had already rejected the reign of the Lord God Almighty, their covenant Lord, and they were deeply compromised with the Romans. The political leadership, the religious leadership of that day in which Christ walked the earth were very compromised with the Romans. And when face to face with the Redeemer, they refused and they rejected him. The fire of their rebellion broke out against him, so that they handed Jesus over to be crucified. And the people joined with the religious leaders and shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas!" Men do not change. The wicked leadership of that day wanted to preserve their power structure of compromise. They were more concerned with their physical well-being than the state of their eternal souls. My friends, this plague of sinful compromise is still with us today. It faces every one of us. Even those of us bought with the blood of Christ, there are voices within and without calling on us to compromise, to turn aside from keeping God's holy law. For we know that we are not redeemed by the keeping of the law. Our salvation is by faith in Christ alone, who has kept the law perfectly. But as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, he's called us to keep his commandments. And so we are called to do that. And yet we are faced with compromises. I'm faced with compromises every day. Voices within, voices without. We're bombarded through the media. If you've got a smartphone, one of those devices, there's many temptations, many bombardments coming your way. But it can even be upon the heart of a child, as I said to begin with, to compromise, to try to deceive the parents with an appearance of obedience when there is no obedience, when your heart there is rebellion. Be sure, as the saying is, your sins will find you out. Today, there are many in our nation that are looking for salvation in the next election, even as they looked for it in the last election. My friends, no man or woman can correct what is wrong with us as a people. Our only hope is, as the name of our church is, Christ is our hope. Christ alone can change sinful hearts, and that is what's necessary. Christ alone is King. And indeed, as the scripture tells us, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. And indeed, for any nation to be corrected, fixed, if you will, put on the right path, there must be the turning of hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so with us that we must look to Christ as our King, as our hope. Our confidence must be within him and no other. There are many voices, lying imposters. The book of Proverbs that we were in earlier, it presents something of the sum of those voices that call out for us to go this way or that way rather than walk the straight and narrow way which leads to heaven. And there it's personified as the woman folly. The woman folly who calls out. Listen to what Solomon writes. She is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house, on the seat of the high places of the city, to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is in simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. That's what happens when we listen to the compromise, the voice of that woman folly, any other voice than the voice of our God. Fire breaks out. We also find that same woman folly, in the book of Revelation. And we hear of her end. we hear of her destruction, John is writing of the rejoicing in heaven, the celebrating of the one true King, that King of kings, that Lord of lords, even our only Lord Jesus Christ, who is reigning, celebrating before him. What are they celebrating? Listen to what John writes in 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude of heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia, let her smoke arise forever and ever. My friends, there is a day when those false voices will be silenced. When woman folly, indeed all those through history who have thrown in with the devil, as it were, to follow in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, their destruction is sure. And so what should we do? We must heed the voice of our God. This earlier in our service, as we had the homily on the law, we were reminded that God has made himself known, who he is, through the Word. The Word must be our only compass and our only light. David learned that, and he celebrates, Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Children, while your minds are young, and where they're fresh and they're able to memorize, fill your heart with Scripture. Memorize individual verses, yes, but even passages of Scripture. I know two young ladies that have memorized the whole of Psalm 119. Memorize the Scriptures. Fill your heart and mind. It's as though you are preparing your kit, your backpack, with the right things for a journey. For indeed you are on a journey through life. And you must equip it with things that will serve you. The Word of God is a balm. There's healing power. It is a light. It's a compass, as I said. It is as a shield against the attacks that will come our way, as they most surely do. And as you know the Word, as Paul tells us, it's like a sword. It is the sword of the Spirit, whereby we can slay our foe. That's what we see Jesus do, isn't it? When he's in the wilderness for those 40 days, fasting, and when Satan himself comes to tempt our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus takes up the Word of God. He is the Word of God, and he is brandishing the Word of God, and he quotes the Scripture to Satan, and he is destroyed, he's driven away, and we can stand in no other way. We must be people of the Word, so that when we hear those voices calling, oh, come over here, this is a good way to go. Oh, you don't really need to listen to your mother or father. Oh, no one's looking right now. You're all by yourself. You can find those sites on the internet. You say, I will not sin against the Lord my God. I dare not. Like Joseph, we will flee and run because the Word of God informs us. And we dare not list to any pretender. We dare not rebel. We dare not leave off following the Lord who loves us. Maybe there's some this morning who have been rejecting Christ. Some of you children, you hear Christ calling you to come to him. You're in the covenant, a blessed place. You have the sign and the seal of God set upon you in baptism. And you hear the call of Christ, come unto me. All you who labor and heavy laden, come to Christ. Heed his call. Cry out to him, God, have mercy on me and save my soul. And be the captain of my heart. And defend me throughout my days. Lead me on the path of righteousness for your name's sake, O God. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would bless us as we've heard your word, this startling, even fascinating account of Abimelech and the men of Shechem. We see your justice in it. We see your word through the prophet Jotham fulfilled, that you brought down on the heads of the wicked according to their deeds. You repaid them in full. And so it is with every man and indeed with every nation. And Father, we would cry out as your people. We, like Daniel, cry out asking for mercy for the sins of our fathers, the sins of our leaders, and the compromise that is within our lands. We ask mercy, O God, for the sins of the church, who has too long been silent, even as the church in Germany was. over a century ago. God, have mercy and visit us with the preaching of the word and the demonstration of the Spirit's power to turn our hearts, and indeed the hearts of your people, to you wholly, that we would not serve any other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take up your worship guides and turn to page 9. We'll sing Psalm 16 in response.